Thanks for listening to the Red Bluff Vineyard podcast. Also check out our website, www.redbluffvineyard.church, and find us on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, and YouTube. If you want to stay connected more, also download the Red Bluff Vineyard Church app on the Google or Apple stores.
So it's so wonderful to be with you. We've just been having such a great time with Luke and Dawn. We love them so much, and they're wonderful kids. It's just been fantastic these last couple of days, and we've got a couple more days to spend with them as well before we have to leave for elsewhere in the States. You know, one of the things about Luke is that we think so similarly on so many things. We have a shared love for the vineyard, and we have a shared love for theology as well. But, you know, we do have some theological differences, and this is perhaps the most serious one. We fundamentally disagree with Pastor Luke's theology of fishing. If you know your Bibles, you will know that Jesus said, Matthew 4, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." He did not say, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of fish." But that's not all. Jesus told his disciples, Luke 5, "Cast your nets," did he not? He didn't say anything about fishing rods and hooks and bait and stuff like that. So I would say, Luke, that what Jesus said was a command, not a suggestion. I just think that you should know that, and I think your congregation should know that. You are being led by a man who treats Jesus' commands as suggestions. Now, I've been told that when a Brit comes to America, he should stay away from saying anything about President Trump. Apparently, he's a little bit of a controversial figure, so they say best not to go there. But I have to say there is one thing that Trump says over and over again, and it's on his red baseball cap, which from our point of view does make a lot of sense. Here's the man himself wearing the famous cap, and here's the slogan: "Make America Great Britain Again." Amen to that. Folks, you need to know that we have forgiven you for your rebelling. But if we are going to take you back again, then you obviously have to start pronouncing your words correctly. So no more of this tomato instead of tomato. And no more driving on that wrong side of the road either. But I'm sure we can work all that out. Anyway, less of that. Sermon time. You've been doing a series these past 3 weeks about the story of Jesus. So I'd like us to continue thinking about Jesus this morning. After all, Christianity really wouldn't be quite the same without Jesus, would it? And my prayer this morning is that for some of us, this message might just transform the way that we understand Jesus and how we relate to him in our lives, as it did for me when I first understood it in the ways we're going to talk about this morning. Now, the title of this morning's talk was going to be "A Christological Reflection on the Present-Day Significance of Jesus," which I thought had a kind of a ring to it. But Luke said, if we tell them that before the service, then no one will come. And if we tell them that during the service, then no one will stay. So instead, because I am a man under authority, we're going to call it "The Story of Jesus, Clark Kent and Superman," with a question mark at the end. I assume that most people know who Clark Kent is and who Superman is, but just in case you've flown in from the planet Zog, let me quickly explain that Superman came to Earth as a baby from the planet Krypton, and he was fostered by an elderly couple who found him, called the Kents. But they soon realized that this child had superhuman powers, the ability to fly, X-ray vision, unimaginable strength, and virtual indestructibility. When he grew up, Superman's alter ego was Clark Kent, a mild-mannered reporter working for the Daily Planet newspaper in the city of Metropolis. So this Clark Kent looked just like a normal human being. He looked just like us. But really, he wasn't. He was actually from another planet. with superpowers. Underneath, he was really Superman. So the question we're going to look at this morning is this one. Is Superman and Clark Kent a good way of explaining, a good illustration for us to use with our friends as to how Jesus was both God and man at the same time? Yes or no? So if you have children in Vineyard Kids this morning and they come running up to you straight after the service and they say, "Mummy, Mummy, what did Steve talk about today?" As they surely will, you have a choice. You can say either he talked about a Christological reflection on the present day significance of Jesus, or he talked about Jesus and Superman. So does anyone know what day it is today in the church calendar? And please don't say Sunday. It is, and it's known as St. Thomas's Day. It's always the first Sunday after Easter, and Thomas was one of Jesus' disciples. But if you know what Thomas is famous for, it's hard to believe that the church would name any day in his honor, because he's the one that we call Doubting Thomas, the one who famously said that he wouldn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead unless and until he saw Jesus himself for real. And it's easy for us to be harsh on Thomas, but he didn't know then what we know now. He didn't have the benefit of the New Testament and the creeds and the Vineyard Statement of Faith and the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And most of all, he didn't have the benefit of Pastor Luke's preaching. But you know, it wasn't just Thomas. All of Jesus' disciples spent the whole time that he was with them trying to figure out who he was. It's easy for us to say now, 2,000 years or so later, that Jesus was obviously the Messiah. But even that wasn't entirely straightforward at the time. There's no doubt that the Messiah was a major figure for faithful Jews in the first century. He was a savior, a rescuer, whom they believed that God was going to send to them. But there was no single Old Testament picture of who this Messiah would be and what he would be like and what exactly he would do. And for sure, no one was expecting him to be divine. The word Messiah simply meant anointed one. So some kind of great leader like Moses or King David, who was going to put the world to rights and rescue Israel from its enemies. But all of the detail was kind of sketchy. There was a lot of speculation about when the Messiah would come, whether he would be a king or a priest or a prophet, whether he would lead a revolt against the Romans, and so on. Now, there were two strands or two pictures that were painted in the Old Testament. One was a conquering king kind of Messiah, like King David. And there was a suffering servant kind of Messiah, as we see in Isaiah 53. But, you know, it's no wonder that with Israel under Roman occupation, that conquering king one was the one they liked the sound of the most in Jesus' day. They were suffering enough already all by themselves. They didn't really feel the need for a Messiah to come and suffer alongside them. So when you and I read the Gospels, we shouldn't underestimate just how difficult it would have been for these disciples to figure out who Jesus was. It was really only after the resurrection, as they reflected on their experience of Jesus and their experience of the Holy Spirit, and they started searching the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah, and they brought their experiences and their scriptures together. It was only then that this full picture began to emerge of Jesus, the Son of God, as we now understand him to be. And the reason that it took them some time is because this Jesus that they were trying to figure out was a bit of a paradox, a contradiction in terms. On the one hand, there were the signs and wonders in his ministry, the healings and the miracles. Only God could do stuff like that, so Jesus must be God. But on the other hand, Jesus got hungry and thirsty. He got exhausted and fell asleep. He cried when one of his friends died. He experienced temptation and felt pain and suffering. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he begged for there to be some other way. And in the agony of the cross, he felt like God had abandoned him. And he cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of that is stuff that we feel and questions that we sometimes ask. Only a real human being would be like that. So Jesus must be human. So we see this overwhelming evidence of Jesus' divinity, but we also see overwhelming evidence of his humanity, all at the same time and all in the same person. So when we look at the story of Jesus in the Bible, it's almost as if we're looking at two stories, two different Jesuses. A Jesus who was clearly God, and a Jesus who was clearly human. But I think a better way of putting that would be to say that we're looking at one Jesus, but we're looking at him from two different directions, through two different lenses in one pair of binoculars, both lenses of which we need to have brought into focus. Now, the way that the theologians talk about this is to say it's looking at Jesus from above, from the position of Jesus was God, and it's looking at Jesus from below, the position of Jesus was human. Now, it wasn't just those first disciples who struggled with how these two aspects of who Jesus was come together. It was one of the questions that was most debated in the early church as well. And perhaps unsurprisingly, it was one of the things that gave rise to some of the early heresies. One of those was called Docetism, from the Greek word to seem like something. Docetism said that Jesus only seemed to be human. God dressed up, as it were, in a human body, just like Clark Kent, who also only seemed to be human. And one of the things that's interesting is that the early church really didn't have any problem at all with the idea of Jesus being God. They saw that as obvious. All of the questions that they had were to do with him being human as well. And I think probably the same kind of thing tends to happen with Christians today. I think there's probably a couple of reasons behind that. One is, I think that we are nervous about focusing too much on Jesus' humanity for fear of bringing him down to our level and making him too human. Probably because we feel we have to put all of our efforts into persuading people that Jesus really was God and not just an ordinary human being. And then the second reason, I think, is because we're wanting to point people to the heavenly Jesus, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with the power to change their lives. So what we do is we kind of retrofit the eternal Jesus, the one who's ruling and reigning in heaven at the right hand of God, onto the Jesus of the Incarnation. A bit like first century Jews, we are a bit more comfortable with a conquering king kind of Jesus who defeats our enemies. Raymond Brown, a theologian, says this: since opponents of Christianity deny Jesus' divinity, believing Christians are far more sensitive about limitations placed on his divinity than they are about limitations placed on his humanity. Realistically, it may well be that most Christians tolerate only so much humanity as they deem consonant with their view of his divinity. They cannot visualize him as being like other men. I wonder if any of us tend to think a bit like that. Now, many Christians assume that because God knows everything and Jesus was God, then Jesus must have known everything as well. So he must have known about gravity and DNA and the earth being round and not flat and revolving around the sun. He must have known how to split the atom and perform open heart surgery and so on. Scientific stuff that would not actually be known for many centuries. And in the 17th century, some Carmelite theologians followed this line of thinking through to its logical conclusion. If Jesus was the perfect human, they said, then he must have had every perfection that is possible for a human being to have. He must have been the greatest artist, the greatest musician, the greatest doctor, and so on, the best at everything. Today, we might wonder if Jesus had been a betting man, could he have won the lottery every week if he wanted to? Or beaten Tiger Woods without ever having had a golf lesson, which I bet Superman could have done. Let me read you something else by Max Lucado and see whether some of this makes you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Angels watched as Mary changed God's diaper. The universe watched with wonder as the Almighty learned to walk. Children played in the street with him. Jesus may have had pimples. He may have been tone deaf. Maybe a girl down the street had a crush on him, or vice versa. It could be that his knees were bony. One thing's for sure, he was, while completely divine, completely human. For 33 years, he would feel everything you and I have ever felt. He felt weak. He grew weary. He was afraid of failure. He was susceptible to willing women. He got colds, burped, and had body odor. His feelings got hurt, his feet got tired, and his head ached. To think of Jesus in such a light is, well, it seems almost irreverent, doesn't it? It's not something that we like to do. It's uncomfortable. It's much easier to keep the humanity out of the incarnation. Now, the reason that I started studying theology, which was relatively late in life after I'd been a Christian and a Christian leader for many years, was because I had more and more questions about things that weren't making sense to me. Now, years ago in church, you really weren't allowed to have questions. You tended to get told you just had to have faith and not let your head get in the way of your heart. And I think that was mainly because most of the time the church leaders that I was asking didn't know the answers to the questions themselves. They were just too embarrassed to say so. So let me just run a few of them quickly past you and just see whether you've ever wondered about any of them. So I knew that Jesus had won the victory over Satan and sin and death. But then again, I thought, well, Jesus was the Son of God, wasn't he? So he was hardly going to lose. Surely, Jesus was always odds on to win that one. And then there were those three temptations in the wilderness that we read about. And we see Jesus successfully resisting them. And that's great, I thought. Well done you. But me personally, I get three temptations a minute, not three temptations in a lifetime. And my temptations are always a bit more challenging than the ones we see in the Gospels. They're a bit less theological, if you know what I mean. And anyway, the Son of God is hardly going to fall for a few tricks from Satan, is he? A few trick questions. He must have known the Bible off by heart, I assumed. I wondered whether Jesus cried as a baby. But then I saw in that Christmas carol, Away in a Manger, it says, the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. So maybe not. I wonder whether Jesus ever fell over and got cuts and bruises, playing a first century version of rugby. Now, obviously, it wouldn't have been football because America hadn't been invented yet. But if he did play sport, I wondered if he always let the other side win. I wondered whether being perfect meant that he was always, obviously, top of the class. Or did he pretend not to know everything just so that he didn't come across as a know-all? I wondered if he fancied any of the girls in the village, whether he ever thought about settling down and getting married and starting a family. And then, of course, there's the cross. Now, you might be shocked by this, so please forgive me if you are. But in the back of my mind, I was always thinking, if Jesus knew that he was the Son of God, and he knew without a shadow of a doubt that he'd be coming back to life again on that third day, going back to heaven where he came from as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then surely that must have made it a whole lot easier. I mean, lots of people die painful deaths, don't they? At least 30,000 were crucified by the Romans, which is about twice as many as live in Red Bluff. But we all have to die without knowing exactly what's going to happen afterwards, as I assumed that Jesus must have done. But we have to have faith about that, don't we? Now, if none of these questions have ever bothered you, then please don't worry about it. It's probably just me. But I'd like to spend the time we have left just trying to look to see how we can answer these kind of questions. And we're going to do it by just looking very quickly at a few short verses. So if you have a phone with you or a tablet, then please go to your Bible Gateway app, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. Or you can use one of those nice vintage paper Bibles as well, if you want. They work almost as good. So it says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, it says this: though Jesus was by nature God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to, something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He emptied himself. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Okay, so what it's saying is this: although Jesus was still truly God, in becoming human, he refused to take advantage of any aspect of what it means to be God that would give him an unfair advantage over us in what it means for us to be human. He voluntarily laid down, or literally emptied himself, of everything to do with being God that would have been incompatible with being fully human as well. So an easy example of that would be omnipresence, God being everywhere at the same time. So for the sake of being truly human like us, Jesus had to give up that privilege of being God. The same would be true with omniscience, which is God knowing everything. That would be incompatible with being human like us as well, because we don't know everything. So Jesus laid that aside too. He chose to limit himself in these ways, not because he had to, because of weakness, but because he chose to. And the technical word for that is kenosis, which comes from the Greek word for emptying himself. But why did he have to do that, you may say? Why was it so important for Jesus to be fully human as well as fully God? Why couldn't he just come to earth like Superman? Well, we're going to see why in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's you and me, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that, here's the reason why coming up, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. So do you see that little link, that so that link between Jesus' humanity and what he achieved for us? And then verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like us, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Somehow, being made like us in every way was essential to what Jesus did for us, destroying death and the power of the devil, making us at one with God, which is what this word atonement means, becoming a mediator for us, our advocate with the Father, this merciful and faithful high priest. And then verse 18 adds something else, which is absolutely amazing. Because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, and do you see this word, because? Because Jesus himself suffered when he was tempted, He is able to help us when we are tempted. And it just gets better. Turn over to chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may find mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The reason that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence is because we're approaching through Jesus, who knows exactly what it's like to be like me. The Jesus who understands me from his personal experience. That's why we can have confidence to approach the throne of grace, to receive mercy in our time of need. Because that's where Jesus is. He is at that throne of grace, and Jesus understands. I'd like us just to take a brief moment to reflect for ourselves on this idea that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are. Is that a bit of a scary thought, do you think? Or what? In every way. So not just the little bit naughty kind of temptations, but the really embarrassing ones as well. The ones that we would rather not think about and certainly rather not talk about. Who would have thought that Jesus would be tempted like that? And you know, this is why it's so important for us as Christians that we understand the difference between temptation and sin. So that when Satan whispers in our ear that we've already thought it, so we might as well go ahead and do it, we can say no. Because temptation is not the same as sin. Jesus was tempted like us in every way, but it never became sin for him. And it needn't therefore become sin in us either. The implications, if you think them through, of Jesus being made like us in every way except sin, are actually pretty mind-blowing. Because what that means is that anything and everything that I experience as part of me being human, which is not sin, was also experienced by Jesus as part of his humanity. And this helps us to make sense of what Max Lucado was saying and what we read earlier. Because it's not a sin for a baby to cry. It's not a sin to be weary or lonely or to wonder if you've made the right decision. It's not a sin to not know everything. And it's not a sin to have to live by faith in what you believe being true. In fact, it's what God asks us to do in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Where he says, live by faith and not by sight. So if none of those things are sin, then all of them were true of Jesus as well. One aspect of being human is to have free will, is it not? To have a choice of whether to love God or not. To have a choice as to whether to do what God wants or not. So what would be the significance of that for Jesus? To be in every way like us, apart from sin, Jesus would have had to have had free will as well. Otherwise, we wouldn't read in Philippians 2 that Jesus was obedient unto death on a cross, if disobedience was never a possibility. And that's why, of course, there was rejoicing in heaven at the victory that Jesus won for us through his obedience. Because a foregone conclusion isn't called a victory, is it? It's called a fix. So if Jesus knew absolutely everything for certain, if he'd already watched the movie of his life on earth from heaven, and he already knew for certain how everything was going to pan out in the end with no faith required, then Jesus would still be somebody that we could admire. But he wouldn't be someone we could relate to. Someone who's a role model for us in how we live our lives day to day. Because we don't have the advantage of having seen or knowing any of that. God asks us to have faith, doesn't he? That what we hope and believe but can never be absolutely sure of is true. And I don't think for one moment that God would ask more of you and me in our humanity than he asked of Jesus, his son, in his humanity. Okay, so how did Jesus do it? How did he win the victory? If you ask anyone, how did Clark Kent do it? Then the answer is obvious, isn't it? He did it because he was Superman. But the answer to how did Jesus do it is not because he was God. Now, he could have done it like that if he'd chosen to, but he didn't. He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus laid aside all of the advantages of being God so that in everything he did, he would be doing it as someone like me. So if we are going to live like Jesus and do the stuff that he did, then it has to be, it can only be, through being human in the same way that Jesus was. What that means is we need to be born of the Spirit, as Jesus literally was. We need to be anointed by the Spirit, as Jesus was. And we need to be continually filled with the Spirit, as Jesus was. And if you want to see this panning out, if you have a look later in Luke 3 and Luke 4, we see a series of anointings and fillings and empowering, one straight after the other. So, for example, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit after his baptism. That's when his mission began. He was full of the Spirit when he left the Jordan. It says he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit after his temptation. And then his first sermon, when he reads from Isaiah 61 as his mission statement, comes next, when he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do certain things." What are those things? To proclaim good news to the poor, freedom for the prisoners, sight for the blind, setting the oppressed free, and proclaiming the time of the Lord's favor. All of which is our mission statement as well, is it not? The reason that the Holy Spirit anoints us is not just so that we feel good or we get goosebumps sometimes in meetings. It's to empower us to live like Jesus did and to do the stuff that Jesus did in the same way that Jesus did. So no wonder in the vineyard we pray, "Come Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit." Time is nearly up, so let me just leave you with this. Unless we understand that Jesus was truly human with no exception but sin, we cannot comprehend the depth of God's love. A Jesus who walked through the world with unlimited knowledge, knowing exactly what tomorrow would bring, knowing with certainty that 3 days after his death, his Father would raise him up, would be a Jesus who could arouse our admiration, but a Jesus still far from us. He would be a Jesus far from a humankind that can only hope in the future and believe in God's goodness. Far from a humankind that must face the supreme uncertainty of death with faith, but without knowledge of what is beyond. On the other hand, a Jesus for whom the detailed future had elements of mystery, dread, and hope, as it has for us, and yet at the same time, a Jesus who would say, "Not my will, but yours." This would be a Jesus who could effectively teach us how to live, for this Jesus would have gone through life's real trials.